We're going to take a break, do a mini-series this week and next week from the book of Acts. So if you turn to Acts chapter 7, I'm going to begin reading at verse 35. Acts 7. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear." This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel, who spoke to him on Mount Sinai with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make us gods to go before us, for this Moses who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifices to the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will by no means pass away." The title of this mini-series is Tradition versus Truth. There are many passages in Scripture that we could look at that would show the age-long battle that God's people have faced with respect to bringing tradition into submission to the truth. Jesus battled with this in his time, as did the prophets in the Old Testament. And this should alert us to the real and continuing danger in our own days where people equate tradition with truth. Where we equate our traditions with the truth. In Acts 7, we have a classic example of tradition waging war against the truth, which is really a fulfillment of Jesus' words to his disciples when he said, "If they do this to me, they will do it to you also. If they kept my words, they will keep your words." In John 15:20. What was acted out against Jesus by the religious leaders in Jerusalem, we see again being acted out in Acts 7 by the religious leaders in Jerusalem against Christ's servant Stephen. Chapter 7 is about Stephen's defense for being accused of blasphemy. This is classic tradition versus truth in the religious realm. In the lives of those who profess to be following the true God, yet suppress the truth by their traditions. Stephen had been accused by the religious leaders of blasphemy because he said Jesus would destroy the temple. That's what they're accusing him of, but I see no reason why he wouldn't have preached the same message. Jesus preached it in Matthew 24, after all. So he's accused of blasphemy because he said Jesus would destroy the temple and change the customs which Moses had delivered. You see that in Acts 6 and verse 14, where that accusation is laid against Stephen. Stephen's defense was to give a history lesson of the nation. A history lesson about what God had done and how God's people, for the most part, had responded to his revealed will. And when Stephen gets to Moses in this history lesson, we see that the nation had rejected him many times. Moses was rejected a number of times through his ministry. However, Stephen, in the light of the charge of blasphemy for speaking against the temple, shows that these leaders, the leaders who are accusing him, these leaders, it shows their unbiblical commitment to the structure of the temple and its geographic location. The temple was everything to them. And for Stephen to speak against the temple, he was attacking the very foundation of their religious belief. And Stephen does this by reminding the religious leaders that there was holy ground outside Israel when the Lord appeared to Moses in the burning bush and told him to remove his shoes because he was standing on holy ground. In verse 33 of Acts 7. You see, when God reveals himself to his people, the place is holy. Not the rocks and the dust, not the grid reference, but the presence of God makes that place holy. Mount Sinai was holy ground because God revealed himself there. There is no place on earth that is holy in and of itself. The Jews Stephen was speaking to believed that the temple and its location were holy in and of themselves. They refused to obey God, but they gloried in his temple. See, tradition does that. It binds on to something that it exalts as the ultimate. The full revelation of God has now come. It has shone forth as bright as the noonday. This is because Christ has fully revealed the Father to us. God's presence is everywhere. Thus, in one sense, all the ground in the whole world is holy and belongs to the Lord. This means God is to be reverenced, feared, and obeyed in every place. Removing one's shoes, as Moses was commanded to do, was an outward sign of reverence based upon the awareness of one's own personal defilement and complete unworthiness to be standing in the presence of such a holy God. Remove your shoes. The same understanding should always be part of our thinking when we look at ourselves. The only reason we are accepted is because we stand before God in Christ Jesus. We have his merit and his merit alone, and thus we can confidently come into the presence of God. Putting off one's shoes symbolized man's complete unworthiness before God in every aspect of his being. All of our thoughts and actions are unworthy. And we need to acknowledge this and then draw all our wisdom from God's revelation. The scriptures alone are the final authority about all things, showing what is and isn't in line with God's truth. So Moses, Israel's deliverer, first showed himself as such when he slew the Egyptian, Stephen tells us in verses 25 and also verse 35 of Acts 7. The nation rejected him at this time, choosing rather to freely spread the news of him killing the Egyptian than embrace the deliverer who had come to deliver them. So they spread this rumor which forced Moses to flee from Egypt. But this foolishness led to them being held in bondage for another 40 years. Stephen draws the parallel between his own generation who had rejected Christ and those who rejected Moses. This was merely another way of saying that what Jesus had said to the Jews, that if they truly believed Moses, they would believe him. So just as Joseph's brothers had rejected him as their ruler, and yet God had appointed him to this position of authority, so too Israel had rejected Moses, even though God had appointed him to be their ruler and deliverer. So the Jewish nation's greatest longing was for a deliverer or a redeemer. You see this in Acts 24:21. That's what we want. When is the Messiah coming? When is our great deliverer going to deliver us? Israel longed for this in Egypt. Israel longed for this in Stephen's day. However, both eras rejected their God-appointed redeemers. Those in Moses' time rejected him. He is a type of Christ. And those in Stephen's day rejected Christ. How could this be? The reason they rejected Moses and the reason they rejected Christ was because tradition trumped truth. So in verse 36 of Acts 7, Moses brought them out of the nation of Egypt after he had shown wonders and signs in the land and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. You see, Stephen is drawing parallels between Moses and Jesus and showing that the proof that Moses was God's appointed leader and redeemer was confirmed by the wonders and the signs that he had done. The leader that Israel rejected accomplished the task he was sent to do, namely to deliver Israel from their physical bondage. And the signs that Moses did covered a significant period of time. 40 years Moses performed signs before the children of Israel, which included the mighty signs in Egypt, the passage to the Red Sea, Egypt's destruction in the sea, and the many signs that transpired through all their wilderness wanderings. Yet despite all of these, Israel still stubbornly resisted the truth brought by Moses. Stephen's parallel is striking because Christ's mighty signs showed that God had indeed sent him to redeem his people, as Peter pointed out in Acts 2, verse 22. There could be no getting away from the fact that God had sent Moses, and nor could the people in Stephen's day deny the reality of the mighty deeds that Jesus had done. These religious leaders who had condemned Stephen were not ignorant of the mighty works done by Jesus. The works were clear. In fact, the religious leaders were rising up and seeking to destroy Christ because of the mighty works that he had done. They were trying to suppress those who were talking about the mighty works. In John 11, 45 and 47, John 15, 24 and Matthew 9, 34, we see that they clearly had evidence and revelation of these mighty works. They had been exposed to them. But their hatred for God and their rebellion against him caused them to suppress this inescapable truth. But like all things in creation, even the mighty works of God need to be interpreted by God. And he had, through Moses, interpreted the signs that were done in Egypt so that Israel could fully understand their intended meaning. Without God's explanation of something, men make up many different meanings for it. Unless God is showing us and explaining what he is, the signs he has done, and then men make up many wonderful ideas explaining them. Almighty works and signs must be interpreted in the light of Scripture and not according to our own subjective desires, our own experiences, or our own traditions. We do not know on our own. As the psalmist said, in your light we see light. And this has to do with everything. We only understand and see in God's light. So in verse 37 of Acts 7, Stephen continues, "This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear.'" You see, the primary way that God made known his will to Israel was through his prophets. Jesus Christ was the ultimate revelation of God and his will. And Moses never claimed that he had given the final revelation about God and his will. Rather, Moses spoke of another prophet. "There is someone else coming after me," as in Deuteronomy 18:15, whom the Jews were looking for as the ultimate prophet, as even when Jesus came on the scene and John the Baptist, and you have them asking, "Are you the prophet? Are you the one? Are you the one who was to come?" They were looking for that in John 6:14 and 7:40. Yet despite the fact that Moses had said that Israel must listen to this prophet who is coming after him, they rejected this prophet because of their traditions. God, speaking from heaven at the transfiguration, said, "Listen to my son," Matthew 17:5. The Jewish leaders were accusing Stephen of blaspheming Moses and the law. However, Moses had said, "Listen to the Christ." It was these leaders who were in rebellion against Moses, not Stephen, since they refused to listen to Jesus. Stephen was preaching in the name of Jesus. He was teaching only that which Jesus had taught, yet they refused to listen to him. Although they said they were defending Moses and his teachings, they in fact had never believed Moses. For if they had believed him, they would have believed Christ. So that Stephen was under judgment because he was in violation of Moses, and yet these people did not believe Moses. "If you have believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me," Jesus said in John 5:46. Stephen was saying that as Israel in the days of old rejected Moses, which was obvious to the generation Stephen was speaking to, as they stood there and they looked back to Moses' generation, they said, "Yes, indeed, these people rejected Moses. Look at that. In Egypt, they rejected him." Time and time again throughout the life of Moses, they rejected him. They rejected the truth he brought. What a despicable generation. How blind and how foolish and slow of heart that generation was to believe the truth that God revealed through their servant Moses. They saw that, they could see it, and Stephen was saying, "Look, this is what we have done. This is what our nation has done," time and time again. It was very clear to them. There was no doubts in their mind as to what was going on. And the fact that Moses pointed to another teacher showed that he was aware that he had not said the last word. God's full revelation did not come through Moses. Thus it was foolish for these leaders in the nation to be offended by the charges brought about. The changes brought about through Christ. Changes which Stephen was speaking about. You see, when the reality came, it was to be expected that the shadows and the signs that pointed to the reality would come to an end. including the temple as it was known. The temple would come to an end. Christ was not opposed to Moses any more than an object is opposed to its shadow. As something casts its shadow, the shadow doesn't give a full picture of what the image is, but it gives a true reflection of what that image is. And that's what Christ fulfilled, what the shadows depicted of him. There are differences between an object and its shadow, but we cannot separate them. The temple and the ceremonial law of Moses pointed to Christ. And so with the arrival of the Messiah, these necessarily fell away. However, what they represented didn't fall away, for they were represented the glorious Messiah and his work of redemption. Stephen said these people were being foolish to think that Moses was the ultimate teacher and prophet when he himself spoke about another prophet that was coming. The fact that Moses said, "Hear him," meant that his coming, or this coming prophet, would say things that Moses never said, bringing greater revelation. Hear him. He's going to bring this revelation. You can't just point to me, I'm talking about him, but he's going to bring more revelation, and you must listen to him. You must not pit me against him, but listen to him. The religious leaders were using Moses against Stephen, yet it was Moses who supported Stephen's message. It was the religious leaders, not Stephen, who were dishonoring Moses by trumping his words with their traditions. This is what we are comfortable with. This is how we like to do our worship. In verse 38, Stephen says, "This is he who in the congregation in the wilderness, with the angels who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us." You see, Stephen identified Israel as the church in the wilderness. That was the church. God's people have always been the church. The word church in the New Testament is used for any assembly of people, whether religious or political. But here it's obviously referring to the covenant community. That same angel that spoke to Moses from the burning bush in Acts 7:30 was with him in the wilderness, and it was Moses who was the mediator between the angel, which is God's messenger, and the people. It was the angel who was guiding and instructing the children of Israel through Moses, as we read in Exodus 23 verse 20 and Numbers 20:16. He was guiding. The angel was guiding the people through Moses. As we have seen, this angel was Christ, and he was with the Old Testament church as he is with the New Testament church. He is still the only guide, the only teacher and savior and defender of his people, though each of us now has direct access to him, and through him access to the throne of God. We need no other mediator other than Christ. The Old Testament church accessed the throne of God through Moses, a type of Christ. Our access is through the Christ, the reality. So the revelation given to the people in the Old Testament is described by Stephen as living oracles. The words of the living God are themselves life-giving. As Paul talks in Romans chapter 7, they are holy and just and good and spiritual. Talking about the law of God. That's what the law of God is. The problem is not with law, but with sinful people who oppose the perfect law of God. This law didn't originate with Moses, but with God. Moses was merely the one who received these laws from God and was commissioned to pass them on to God's people. And those who received these living oracles, Paul said, were greatly profited by them in Romans 3 verse 2. Yes, what benefit was this? Great benefit. Incredible profitability for these people because they received the living oracles, the law of God. It is only in Christ that the law can be called living oracles. To deny the fact and the focus of the law, which is Christ, leaves you with a dead letter that brings death. It is only when we believe in Christ and are made new creatures by the power of God that our position with respect to the law is changed. The law then stops being a weight of condemnation hanging over us and becomes our wisdom and light for living blessed lives of productive service. And so Stephen is pointing out to these people the history of the nation. He says in verse 39, "Whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt." So despite priding themselves in these great privileges that God had given them, the people in the wilderness rebelled against God and therefore rejected Moses. Even though the bitter memory of slavery and oppression was fresh in their minds, they still longed to return to Egypt. They felt it was better to be an Egyptian slave than the Lord's freeman. That's what they believe. That's what they are saying. We want to go back to Egypt. They regarded oppression by Egyptian overlords as freedom and obedience to God's perfect law of liberty as slavery. We do not want this bondage. We would rather go back to the great liberties we were experiencing before. That's their mindset. Our great traditions, our ways of doing things, our comfort, our sense of, well, we had liberty in this context. And they wanted to go back to those things. What they had become accustomed to over some generations was their reference point for determining truth and liberty. Well, what is liberty? What is freedom? What is true enjoyment of life and meaning of life? Oh, there it is in Egypt. Why? Because for generations, that's what we experienced. That's what we lived in. That's how we did things. And therefore, we're longing for that. This new kind of idea, this new kind of regime, this thing, this is oppression. This is shaking me up. What is liberty? Well, according to this generation, it was having leeks and onions in one's diet. If we could just have leeks and onions again. Well, weren't those the good old days? We might laugh, but often we are as ignorant about true liberty as they were. What is true liberty? What's the basis? How do we find it? How do we maintain it? How do we advance it? I don't know. If we're not guided totally by the Word of God, then we will allow that which we are familiar with to be our guide. That's what is our security. And what we are familiar with is usually man's rebellion against God, our self-will. The Jews didn't want God to be their guide and provider. They didn't want God's Word to be their standard for all things. Their comfort and security was defined by their flesh, by their emotions, by their feelings, by their likes and dislikes, by their experiences, by their traditions. The people in the wilderness preferred Pharaoh's future for them above God's future that he had promised. This is what I promise for you. They said, no, we prefer what Pharaoh has for us. Our familiarity with Pharaoh was better. They wanted to go back to that. In our day, people still prefer the bondage of man's ways. They will defend their preference for man's laws over God's laws. They'll defend that. We do not want God's laws. We would rather have man's laws over us than God's laws. Even when it results in oppressive situations, oppressive governments. Well, it doesn't matter. We want man to make the laws. We do not want God's standard. For many in the wilderness and in our day, God's law is an evil thing to be avoided at all costs. They comfort themselves by saying that they like God, but then they create Him after their own imagination and decide according to their own authority what is and isn't God's will. To do this is to reject God and turn back into the pits of bondage and death. Everyone wants the blessing of God, but they want these blessings on their own terms. They want the many benefits that come from obeying God, but they want to determine what that obedience looks like. I'll tell you what that looks like when man wants that. Looks like Egypt. Looks like the bondage under Pharaoh. The wilderness generation rejected Moses just as the previous generation had rejected Moses when he first rose up to deliver them when he slew the Egyptian. But Stephen's point was that those listening to him were no different from these two generations. For they were also rejecting Moses by their rejection of Christ, whom Stephen proclaimed. They strongly proclaimed to love Moses. Abraham is our father, they insisted. However, Jesus said this was not true. Somehow, when looking back, the mistakes are easy to see. Those people rejected Moses. Jesus said to his generation that they built the sepulchres for the prophets that their fathers had murdered. So the prophet came along and preached to their fathers. Their father said, you heretics, you despicable person, and they killed them. The next generation came along and said, oh wow, what that prophet said was really good. Maybe we should build a sepulchre to him. So they built the sepulchres, and there they were. So they said, no, we're going to honor these people. These were great men. That's in Luke 11:47. Verse 40 of Acts 7 continues. saying to Aaron, make us gods. This is the children of Israel. They turned back in their hearts to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifices to the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. This is self-confidence in one's traditions, one's habits, about how one determines truth in the past by man's wisdom. Well, what should we do? What's the way forward in our circumstance? There's Moses. What's become of him? We don't know what's become of him. What should we do? Oh, well, yeah, here's what we do. How do we sort it out in the past? How do we behave? How do we act? How do we think? You see, when the Israelites came up with the golden calf idea, it was because they wanted God's benefits, though they wanted them on terms that they felt were reasonable. They didn't believe in a comprehensive word from God because they wanted to retain the right to fill in those areas they felt were lacking. In this case, physical images. God doesn't give us a comprehensive word. As soon as somebody says that, your warning flag needs to go up and say, he doesn't give us a comprehensive word. Why? Oh, because you want to retain the right to fill in the blanks. Where God hasn't spoken, you want to assume that to yourself, and I can fill in these blanks because this is what God says, or this is what we should do. And that's what the children of Israel were doing here. They wanted to determine on their own how to worship and relate to God. They wanted to determine what he wanted them to do, what he wanted them to believe. And they thought that they wanted to determine what and how they would think about him. And whatever they did for him, he would be grateful for it. So however we do it, as long as we're doing it for the Lord, he'll be grateful. They were, after all, doing God a favor by including him in their lives. Do you know what our religious traditions are? The ones that are not grounded in Scripture. They are a cover-up for exalting our own wills above God's will. A religious cover-up. That's what they are, a religious cover-up. Stephen's accusers had redefined blasphemy. You are blaspheming. Well, how do you know I'm blaspheming? Oh, well, because here's the word of God, and this is clear. Out of the whole counsel of God, I can prove. No, that's not what they did. They redefined blaspheming in order to accuse Stephen. They had redefined heresy. They had redefined zeal for the Lord. They were manifesting zeal in the name of the Lord by putting Stephen on charge. They rejected God's clear revelation from Moses and Christ and proceeded to confidently accuse Stephen of blasphemy. In other words, their traditions found God's truth to be blasphemous. They turned things upside down. That's what traditions do, time and time again, whether in the history of our own kind of historical period. Blasphemy turns things upside down. Many of the reformers and the saints of old were burned at the stake for so-called blasphemy. That was turning things upside down. People's traditions can be incredibly strong. Consider Stephen's argument from Moses' days. The children of Israel were delivered out of Egypt by a manifestation of God's grace and might. The Red Sea crossing again manifests God's grace, strength, and judgment. They saw the whole Egyptian army destroyed before their eyes. They all ate and drank of God's provision in the wilderness, and they saw the glorious, terrifying manifestation of God's presence on Sinai. Yet when Moses went up into the thick cloud, and the whole mountain was quaking, and there was great fire and smoke going up into heavens, the children of Israel, in full view of this incredible scene, decided to make images of this God. This God who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt. And the reason they were going to do this was so they could continue. So that they could continue on their walk with him. They could be led without Moses. You see, by making these golden idols, they were not looking to serve another God. They were still looking to serve the same God whom they had been following, as Exodus 32 and verse 4 says. What they wanted was something to look at when they worshipped, and something to go in front of them, and they moved from one location to another. They wanted to picture God, and thus they chose an animal to represent his power and strength, which they had witnessed. The image of a bull was, they thought, a good and fitting symbol of God's strength, and they believed that they were honoring him. But this was rebellion. It was foolishness, because it is insulting to the Lord to confine him to some aspect of his creation, to some aspect of man's imagination of what God is like. Such behavior does nothing but deceive and corrupt. The same struggle seen in the days of Moses and in the days of Stephen continues in our day. Namely, who is going to be the source of our law and thus Lord of everything we do and think? Is it going to be the God and His Word who has created us and who has redeemed us, or is it going to be man's own ideas, man's traditions, and man's wisdom? In other words, is man going to submit to the true God, or is he going to make a God after his own imagination? This battle will continue till the end of time. We need to bow our hearts to God, to His Word, and to seek, through the empowering of the Spirit, to live only according to that Word that He has revealed. And so Stephen says to his audience, because of the rebellion of the children of Israel in the wilderness, he says in verse 42, "Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as is written in the book of the prophets. Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifice during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel?" You see, God's judgment upon those who exalt their traditions above truth is to give them over to their foolishness, to hand them over to believing the lie, as 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 11 says. Even in the midst of the miraculous beginning of the nation's history, man's confidence in his own past ways of thinking and acting triumphed over all else. The evidence that God was with his people couldn't have been made clearer. Yet the nation resisted what they knew to be true, preferring the lie. And Stephen shows the pattern throughout Israel's history, where she slouched towards superstition and tradition and will worship, refusing to embrace God's revelation. As a result of this persistent foolishness, God became their enemy. And when the restraining power of grace, of God's grace, is withdrawn from a nation or an individual, they are left to be dominated by their natural corruption. Because every good act that is done, no matter how small, comes only from God's grace. And when this grace is removed, the sinful nature is unrestrained. When God gives people up, He doesn't merely allow them to do evil things, but actively hands them over to be dominated by their wicked lusts. They cannot but sin, as Romans 1 clearly shows us. He hands them over to these things, and these things take full possession of them and their activities. Such a horrifying situation doesn't happen in an instant, and thus it should be a warning to us in our days, to our nation. We must not be fooled into thinking that as long as our nation professes a kind of commitment to God, that He doesn't really care about the details. We give you a "God bless you" at the end of a speech. We give you a "God bless you" here and there at certain times during the year. And we give this impression, oh yes, we're a God-fearing nation. That's not what God is looking for. Tradition plus sincerity is not acceptable to the Lord. He has given us a comprehensive word so that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And He expects us to be engaged and involved in every good work. All people ought to live by every word from God's mouth, which leaves no place for traditions that are not grounded upon this one comprehensive truth. Whatever is not done in accordance with this truth is sin. You see, rebellion, which is unbelief, never stands still. Autonomy, being a law unto ourselves, is never satisfied with being only a little bit autonomous. Once we start to exercise autonomy, we never satisfied. Well, I did it there and I got away with it. I think I'm going to expand that a little bit more. Autonomy is a comprehensive movement. It's a comprehensive, all-encompassing aspect of life. We are called to deal ruthlessly with all that opposes God's word, because error and truth cannot dwell together. They are at war with one another, always seeking the complete destruction of the other. When people and nations substitute God's truth with their traditions, they are proclaiming that liberty is to be found in man's wisdom. That's where liberty is. That's where our hope is. That's where our security is. That's where our confidence is. Man's wisdom. God's judgment upon such people, however, comes in the form of them believing their foolishness. In other words, the idea that we can spend our way out of debt is an idea that has natural consequences upon stupidity. And God's judgment is found in the natural consequences about acting out, spending your way out of debt, is to destroy yourself. It is to bankrupt yourself, it is to bankrupt the nation, it is to destroy a civilization. But the judgment is tied into the foolishness. And when people embrace foolishness, that's how it works out. As man implements his own foolish ideas, the natural consequences are destruction. Self-destruct mechanisms are brought into play by man's foolish actions. God's judgment is inseparable from how he has ordained his world to function. When we violate these principles of how God has ordained his world to function, a natural chain reaction of consequences is set in motion, which is usually how God's judgment works. Deny the existence of gravity and you'll see a natural chain reaction of God's judgment upon you as you start to act in defiance of the way God has ordained nature and his world to function. Deny there is a God defined economic justice system, that it can be just. There is such a thing as economic justice and there's such a thing as economic injustice. And it is defined by God and is established in his will. Deny that and you will see the consequences will be manifest out. The natural judgment will come upon us as we act out the foolishness of our ideas, of our rebellion against God. The consequences are inbuilt. Such verses ought to produce godly fear in us, which in turn should show us how desperately dependent we are upon the Lord for his grace and his enabling if we are to walk in obedience to his every word. He is the only source of wisdom and ability. He supplies the knowledge about the how to as well as the strength to do what we have been commanded to do. We ought to be aware of our tendency to have confidence in our wisdom, to be satisfied about our traditions, and to be aware about our natural distrust of God's truth. The wise heed the Lord's warning and respond to his correction, but fools take no notice. And being filled with self-confidence, they rush on to destruction. So God here, Stephen says, gave his people over to the worship of heavenly bodies. Stephen says, since they refused to bring their thoughts about him into line with his revelation, this is what he did. They wanted to worship and serve the true God in their own way, in ways comfortable with their traditions. And therefore, whatever cut across these traditions was trumped by their tradition. Stephen quotes from Amos 5 verses 25 through 27, where though the people offered sacrifices in the wilderness, their hearts were not sincere, and therefore these sacrifices were not to God, but to idols. Stephen says the idolatry and the rebellion of Israel started at the nation's inception. We see that in Jeremiah says the same thing in Jeremiah 11 verses 7 and 8. The people of Judah were conquered by the king of Babylon and taken as his captives because of this kind of rebellion. Yet such rebellion had continued even after they returned from their 70 years of captivity. There was one common thread that united Israel from its beginning to its end. Rebellion against God's revelation, trumping truth with man's tradition. And finally in verse 43, Stephen continues with his quote about what was taking place in the wilderness. You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Rephaim, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. So we see with the children of Israel, their traditions, in this case idolatry, continue to be carried by them throughout this time of wandering in the wilderness and beyond. As they were delivered by Moses, they had seen all these incredible things. They continued, Stephen is telling us, they continued with their idolatry. They had their little shrines and their little stuff that they carried with them and continued secretly to worship these idols. Now Moses wouldn't have tolerated idolatry. This was done in secret. It was something that was hidden away and they did it quietly on the side. The people would certainly not have, when he's talking about the tabernacle, images as they, you also took up the tabernacle of Moloch. He's not referring to the ultimate tabernacle that was in the wilderness with them, God's tabernacle. Because the true tabernacle is spoken very positively in the next verse. Rather, what is being revealed is that the people continued to carry their little shrines with them throughout this time. Moloch was the Ammonite god. King Solomon actually built an altar to this god in 1 Kings 11:7. This was a huge brass image with outstretched arms. And the pagans would heat up this image with great fire so these arms were red hot. And then they would throw children and babies onto those arms to be consumed and burned up. That's how they, the child sacrifices, how they did them, giving sacrifices to this god. Now, the children in the wilderness were not doing that. They had these little shrines. They were doing it secretly. They just had little images of this God. Now, later on, Israel did do this. Under the reign of Manasseh, they actually did these things. When God finally said, this is it. Judah, you are gone. You will be cast out. And we see that in 2 Kings 21:6. Yet even this horrific rebellion of Manasseh, casting babies onto the glowing arms of this god of Moloch, this idol, even that had not reached its full maturity. It would get worse. Why? How could it possibly get worse? Well, it did. Because the next generation after that, going down the line, generations later, what do? They crucified the Messiah. They killed the Messiah himself. Yes, it gets worse. Sin does not stand still. When we reject God's word, when we exalt man's traditions, when we exalt man's word above God's word, that is sinful. But the progression of sin slowly deteriorates. It gets worse and worse as it moves down. And here we see that it progressed downwards until the Messiah himself was destroyed, until the conscience is completely seared, as Paul talks about in 1 Timothy 4 verse 2. Sin in individuals, families, and nations will mature over time and become more and more self-conscious. That is, it will act more and more consistently with its nature. The underlying principles of rebellion against the truth. Every individual and nation either moves towards more consistent righteousness or more consistent wickedness. There's no neutrality. There's no standing still. There's no marking time. You're either moving towards greater conformity to the truth of God, or you're moving away from conformity to the truth, i.e. into more self-conscious rebellion against the truth, until you could care less that your rebellion is blatant and just indescribable. There can be no standing still. The images that Israel secretly carried with them in the wilderness are described by Stephen in this verse. Time and again, we see that error wants to imitate the truth in some way. So they had their little tabernacle. You've got to have a little tabernacle. You know, there's the great tabernacle in the distance, manifesting the Shekinah glory of God. Well, we've got our little tabernacle now. We've got our little gods as well. It's hard to manufacture the Shekinah glory of God. So we've got to kind of give a little imitation. So we'll make shiny little idols out of precious stones and precious metals that shine and glow. And so we can kind of see, if we do it at midday in the sunlight, you can get a little bit of glow shining in the tabernacle, and that can be our God. And we can feel, yes, indeed. And this is our confidence and our hope. And they do that in the light of the true Shekinah glory of God sitting over the tabernacle. And so Stephen really mocks them. The star, talking about the glory, the brightness of their God. Rephim, burning fire light of their image, which you have made. He doesn't let them get away. No, what you have made. You made these things. You made your gods. You're carrying them with you. But for such foolish rebellion and stubbornness, God said he would carry them beyond Babylon. In Amos, the prophet said God would carry them beyond Damascus. Amos was prophesying to Israel, and this was fulfilled when the 10 northern tribes were taken by Assyria into captivity. In 2 Kings 17:23, the Babylonian reference that Stephen makes is taken from Jeremiah, whereby some 100 years after Israel's demise, Judah was taken into captivity by the Babylonian Empire, 2 Kings 24. Stephen's point to his audience was that rebellion against the truth was a documented national characteristic that had not changed. Here I stand on trial. Here I put the nation on trial. Here I lay out the history. We have constantly and stubbornly resisted the truth despite the glorious and incredible manifestations. In spite of all that God has done, we have stubbornly resisted his truth and trumped his truth with our traditions, with the things that make us comfortable, not bringing ourselves into subjection to that truth. And that continues to be the challenge. The people of Stephen's day were no different to the people who had he had been referring to in his historical overview. Tradition versus truth is a constant battle. And these things were written for our admonition. By God's grace, may we heed these warnings. And Lord willing, we shall continue with this next time. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we do thank you for the truth that you have revealed. We know, Lord, that our own hearts are slow to bow to that truth, to embrace us, and to glorify you for it. I do pray that you would work in us great grace, so that we would love your truth, we would know your truth, and that we would bow to it. We would not judge it by our traditions. We would not find fault with it according to our historic practices. But that we would find our security and our confidence and our hope in that word that is immovable, the word that you have revealed, the word that is confirmed throughout your scriptures, repeated again and again by each prophet that came along, and finally and comprehensively revealed to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Give us an understanding of a comprehensive, consistent revelation that you have given. Help us to see this in Scripture, Lord, and help us to stand boldly upon it, not fearing the faces of those who despise this revelation. But may we proclaim it, and may we live it, and may the glory of Christ be exalted through our lives and through all that we say. In Jesus' name I do ask. Amen.